It's sad, but it's true. One out of one persons will die. I'm deadly serious. Get it? Deadly serious? Joking aside, we want each person, some are just getting it now, we want every person to be ready for when our time comes, because all of us have seen, I think almost all of us have seen a surprising death, something that was sudden, something that was unexpected, of all sorts of different ages. We want every person to be ready for when that time comes. And this morning we're going to focus on after believers die. So this was a subject that was requested of me, a topic specifically focusing on, you know, what is it exactly that happens after a believer in the Lord Jesus dies. So to get our brains thinking, I want to put up a challenge. I'm considering this kind of a challenge in what I'm going to put up on the screen, on the wall there. And I'd like us to consider this morning as we go through this time together. Reject non-scriptural ideas and embrace the three exciting stages revealed in the New Testament of what happens after believers die. Non-scriptural ideas, you ask? Yep, and that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to talk about things, ideas that are against scriptural truth. So what I'm about to share are what some people might believe happens to believers after they die. And it's not a Sunday school class, so you won't be able to participate. I would love afterwards if you would actually come talk to me, if you would know of things that these that we're about to mention will be for. If you've ever struggled with them, if you know other people, if they're Christian or non-Christian that they've struggled with, but these are ideas that are going to be against the scripture. And the first one we're going to talk about is the idea of soul sleep. So basically, soul sleep is this idea that from the time, the moment that a person who believes in Christ dies, from the moment of their death until the time of the resurrection, everybody's resurrection occurs, that between those two events, there's no awareness. There's no sense of consciousness. It's as if the person were sleeping. Many of you are already on FACE email list. There is one for prayer requests. There's one for kind of FYIs to the congregation. To the FYI list, I sent something out. Some of you engaged with me on this email. There was an upcoming, it's now started, series of teachings that were going to happen on prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was putting them on. In that email, I shared how, if you look back at originally what Seventh-day Adventists believed versus what they now say is their official doctrine, that there's a certain evolving, in a good direction, I have to say, but evolving in some of what they teach and what they believe. So some of their doctrine is okay, but I also said in that email that they still have some odd or peculiar or bad beliefs that are also mixed in with it. One of those beliefs that they still hold to is their own particular version. Anybody asks, I can tell you after the service. We're not going to get into it. But they have their own particular odd variety of soul sleep that they adhere to. I see that there are two main problems with soul sleep. One is, we could simply say it's a poor method of interpreting scripture. So the Bible often uses poetic language. There are some times when people say that conservative Christians interpret the Bible literally. A lot of you have heard that. We understand God's word literally. It's actually a little bit better to say we understand the Bible literarily. In other words, as different genres of literature. Some stuff is very straightforward in how it's worded. You know, a historic narrative. It just presents what happened in history. But there are other times, think Psalms as a giant example, when poetic language is used. Sleep is used in Scripture as a poetic way of referring to death. It's a less harsh way of referring to death. So referring to the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, says Paul, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul was saying that of the 500, most of them were still alive when he was writing the Corinthians, but some of the 500 had died. In fact, if you happen to have one of a handful of modern Bibles, they've removed the poetic language. They don't even say sleep. There are a lot of modern Bibles that simply say, but some have died. And so that's what it's getting across. It's poor Bible interpretation when a person or a group can't recognize the use of poetic language. When they try to take something literally that is being used poetically. It makes me think of the disciples with their struggle with Jesus at one point in John chapter 11. So Jesus is talking about Lazarus in John 11, and he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, so I'm going that I may awaken him from sleep." And then it says that the disciples that were with Jesus thought that he was talking about actual sleep. And so John 11:14 records Jesus is saying to them, and I think it was after a sigh, "Lazarus died." He just had to make it plain to them. But he was doing the typical thing of speaking about death in a less harsh way. We do the same thing today, right? When we talk about that someone has passed, we know that it's not that they passed you by in the store or something. When we say that, we know that that's a softer way of referring to death. Besides poor Bible interpretation, the other main problem that I have with this idea of soul sleep is that it contradicts New Testament teaching that we're going to look at soon that says that we immediately go into God's presence. That's the first one. The second one that is against scriptural truth is the idea of purgatory. It depends on your upbringing, whether you've been exposed to purgatory. It's amazing how many non-Catholics know about the idea of purgatory. So purgatory is a noun. It's connected with the verb to purge. And so it's talking about this idea that when some believers die, they're good enough where they go right to heaven. With other believers, they need to be spiritually perfected. They need to be purged. They need to be cleansed of those things. And so they go to this place where supposedly that can be done. What's most appealed to, there are some New Testament verses that are thrown in there, but what's most appealed to is a place in the book that's called 2 Maccabees. And we don't recognize 2 Maccabees as scripture. Roman Catholics do consider it to be scripture. So in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, and if you have a Bible app, you can probably look this up if you wanted to. There's a man named Judas, and he leads some men into battle, and some of those guys die. He goes to check on these fallen Jews that have died in battle, and he realizes as he like turns them over that they have indications of idol worship, like a medallion or a charm, that kind of thing. And they have this idol worship aspect, and so he prays for the dead in that chapter. And then the chapter ends with these words. "Therefore he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin." Look at that long string of letters. That stands for New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, if you wondered. Besides using a source that we would not regard as scripture for this belief in purgatory, there are numerous theological problems with this idea. And so we would say that in those cases here, as well as in trying to use scripture, that there is, again, a poor method of interpretation that's being used. The next wrong idea that might be a temptation for some Christians is the idea of reincarnation. In November of last year, the Pew Research Center, took a poll of adults in the U.S. This is just adults in general. They did zero in on also Christians, because Pew, as a research center, does that. But when they took this poll that they said then was a big enough of a sample, it would reflect belief in the United States, a third of U.S. adults believed in reincarnation. And actually, it's larger when you're younger. So those under 30, it goes up to 40% believed in reincarnation. So about a third of all adults, 40% of those that are under 30. And then they considered Christians. So if a third of just regular adults believed in reincarnation, it was only a few points less than that of people who identified themselves as Christians. So like from 33% down to 30%. This belief in reincarnation is against scriptural truth because of Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says this in part, "It is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment." Or if you want to see it in the New Century Version, very plain, "Everyone must die once and then be judged." One shot, one chance. So when it says judged, after this comes judgment, and then be judged, this is not making a reference to the judgment. It's not making reference to the day of judgment, because that's going to come later. But when someone dies, that process of God's judgment does begin, whatever the reward may be, right? Whatever the reward may be. But this is trying to say that there are no second chances. And we'll soon see more precisely what does happen to a believer after they die. The last wrong idea about what happens after a believer, after they die, some people have this idea of becoming angels. Sometimes people talk about them turning into guardian angels, or maybe it's just like a general sense of angels. And I don't know if when people say things like this, and I have both heard it myself, as well as having seen it in the Republican newspaper. When people talk like this, I don't know if they're just kind of talking poetically, you know, if they're just fondly recalling, or if they really do mean it. But the belief goes back many centuries. I tried to research this once, this idea of people turning into angels or getting their wings. And, you know, you see things like this. It goes back centuries, but it doesn't make it any more valid of how far back it goes. People are people and angels are angels. Want to say that with me? People are people and angels are angels. I only say that because I know that there have been some folks around here that have communicated that idea. So poor Bible interpretation could be at the heart of this as well, or maybe you could tell me if it's connected perhaps to some kind of superstition, because we've noticed before that there's definitely superstition in our region. If it is poor Bible interpretation, some might get it from a misunderstanding of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. So the context there is he has Sadducees that are testing him. They give this crazy example of, let's say that there's a woman and she marries and he dies, and then she marries and he dies, right? So they say, she married seven men in all. At the resurrection, whose husband will she be? And this is part of Jesus' response. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When you see the word like, it's making a comparison. It's not saying something is, it's comparing it. And I'll just say, nowadays, people are horrible when there are comparisons. Let's just say that I know from having read history that Hitler was into the occult, okay? And so if I know someone's into the occult and I say, you know, Hitler was into the occult too, then the person goes, are you saying I'm totally like Hitler? Right? People do that all the time. You're trying to make a comparison in just one little area, and then they think it's talking about all of it. This is just a comparison with what people are going to be like after the resurrection in the area of marriage. Angels aren't married. There won't be marriages in heaven either. So enough about those four bad ways of understanding this. And if you happen to talk about this topic of what happens to a believer after he or she dies, if you talk about this topic around the lunch table today, don't spend more time talking about the weird four things that we just talked about. Spend more time on the good stuff that we're about to get into, okay? So first we can say that we can learn a little bit. What happens after a believer dies? We can learn a little bit from the Old Testament. What I mean is that if we look at the Old Testament, we can get some sense of the afterlife for those that God considered righteous, for those that God considered to be right with him. We would say that that's maybe most easily based at looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we would say it was because of faith. It was because of faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 refers to Genesis chapter 5. And it's talking about Enoch, and it says this, "And he was not found because God took him up." Took Enoch up to where? I think the obvious answer is that God took him to himself. He took him to heaven. And then you have 2 Kings 2:11 talking about Elijah, and it says explicitly, "Then Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." So when Elijah is talking with Jesus at the Transfiguration, we can assume that Elijah came from heaven. After David sinned with Bathsheba and she becomes pregnant, Scripture says that God struck the child as the punishment, and the child becomes very sick, and later the child dies. And here's what David says, part of what David says after that. "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I am going to him, but he will not return to me." Out of 2 Samuel 12:23. When David says, "I'm going to him," he's trying to console himself. It's not much of a consolation if David is just saying, "The child went to the grave, I'm going to the grave. Woohoo!" That's not a reason to celebrate. I think this is David in thinking about the afterlife. And really, we can see that more clearly because of what David says at the end of Psalm 23. And a lot of you, like me, had that memorized in an older wording, but this is how our current New American Standard has it. David says, "And my dwelling will be in the house of the Lord forever." I think David was talking about heaven when he says, "I will go to him," to this child. So we can gather a bit of information on maybe what happens after a person who has faith in the afterlife, for the person who has faith, what happens. But we're going to end here that we can get more from the New Testament. And this is going to be maybe the most interesting for us. For those who have not looked at the back of the bulletin yet, what I'm going to talk about, and maybe this is a different way of thinking of it, on the back of your note sheets, I say that there are three exciting stages for us to anticipate. Okay, there are three exciting stages for us to anticipate with regards to what happens to believers after we die. I hope you're going to find this exciting. I hope you're going to find this encouraging, because I did as I went through it. So this first one, we're just going to call stage one for now. In other words, for those that die now, meaning before Christ comes back, what does the New Testament say happens after we die? So we're going to start with these important words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore," says Paul, "being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. This is a phrase that many of us know and use. Absent from the body, at home or present with the Lord. Well, the Lord reigns in heaven. So this is talking about being with him in heaven. The idea about being absent from the body, kind of interesting, because it's like it's implying that there's going to be some kind of separation from our bodies that's going to take place. Right now, though, at this moment, though, we're just simply concentrating on the idea of being with the Lord immediately after death. And this is reiterated in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." So departing refers to leaving this life. And he says, it's going to mean then I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to depart to be with him. And that would be way better. How many times have believers through the centuries, including us, have thought that very thing? Lord, it would be so much better to be with you. Especially because we're a little bit cowards when it comes to suffering and difficulty, right? But we know that it would be so much better, but we have to be patient. And we have to continue on in faith. We already looked at Hebrews 9:27. It says that God has set a day. He's determined a day when we will die. So he knows what day that will be. We made reference to this in Sunday school class a little bit today as we're going through our statement of faith. But God has created us as a whole. When you think about all the different parts of yourself, God has created us as a unified whole. That's how he created us. And if you think about it, the Bible actually explains that unity with this difference inside of us in different ways. So, pretty well known, sometimes it describes it as heart, mind, soul, strength. That's all of us, right? Sometimes it's described as body, soul, spirit. I found that actually the most common was just to talk about us in body and spirit. So there are different ways that the Bible will describe it. What they're indicating is that there is a material part to us, and then there's an immaterial part to us. And God, as our creator, is able to separate those two. When Jesus is about to die, he says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Okay. And then Matthew and John, in their gospel that describes that, it says that Jesus gave up his spirit. And it was to the Father. And the Father's in heaven, right? When Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The two other times that the New Testament talks about paradise, refers to paradise, it's clearly making a reference to heaven. When Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The Lord was in heaven. So it seems pretty clear that when a believer dies, we're talking about stage one, the immaterial part of us goes to heaven. In other words, where the Father and the Son are. But please listen, because some people sometimes make this mistake. I've heard this, like in funeral sermons or sometimes with times of visitation. The immaterial part goes to heaven, but believers at that point do not have their resurrected bodies. That's to come later, when all believers get resurrected at the same time. But believers, I know this is getting into some holy speculation a little bit here, but believers apparently have some kind of form while they await that day. What the Apostle John witnesses in the book of Revelation is a vision. So granted, it's not talking about a historical event, it's a vision. But you think about what the vision shows, what the vision conveys, there's some kind of physicality, right? So you think about the 24 elders. It describes them as sitting. Later in the chapter, it says that they fall down. All that sounds physical. And while I think that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable, I personally think that it's a parable, Jesus' parables were always true to life. They weren't highly fanciful or something. They were true to life. And so when he talks about Lazarus, he describes Lazarus as being in Abraham's arms. Again, that sounds very physical. But God has decided that it's fine for us not to know the details about that kind of intermediate stage. So we don't want to speculate too much. Are believers in heaven aware of what's happening on earth? Sometimes this goes with the whole guardian angel thing. You know, somebody dies, they're watching over me right now. Very common. Is that true? Are believers in heaven aware of what's going on earth? I'm just going to say there's debate about that. Kind of got to wonder how much would they be enjoying heaven if they were really, really, really aware of what was going on earth. But there's debate on that. Again, if we go to John's vision in Revelation, they seem to know at least certain key events or certain things, but it does seem to be only to a certain degree that they're aware. But we're not sure. But the implication here that we can say is that there's some kind of degree of an intermediate body while in heaven before the second coming. And that's going to lead us to stage two. in the 1,000. And by the 1,000, I mean Revelation 20's, the 1,000 years. In other words, the millennium. A lot of you know that I believe that Jesus will have a literal 1,000-year reign on earth after his second coming. So Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body." Something kind of similar in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So Jesus' second coming kicks off the resurrection of all believers. And that means that during stage two, when we are back on earth with those resurrection bodies, we're going to enjoy the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. I think when you think about, okay, so what exactly is our resurrection body going to be like? I admit that I love thinking about that. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the most information. You can look that up later if you want to, kind of glean all that's there in that chapter. But 1 Corinthians 15 gives the most information, and you have these great adjectives, imperishable. I kind of wonder if that means that I could go skydiving with zero worries, you know? Imperishable, glorious, powerful. And then Paul actually uses an expression that is hard for us to understand. I don't fully understand it, but he puts together two words, and he says, it is a spiritual body. What exactly does that mean? It's hard to say, but we do know that what it'll mean is that we will be like the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 also dips its toe into stage three, which I'm going to call in the new. So from 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 24, jumping to 26, Paul says, "Christ the first fruits," talking about resurrection, "after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end," really big fast forward there, "when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, the last enemy that will be abolished is death." A couple things you can get from that. When you think about non-believers that survive the tribulation period, if they are still around at the start of the 1,000-year reign, they are going to still be able to procreate and they're going to die just like normal life, the way that it's been before. But those with resurrection bodies won't die. But notice that there will be death during that 1,000 years. It just won't be those that were resurrected believers. But death itself isn't abolished until after the kingdom is over. And then the best place that gives us a glimpse, and it really is just a tiny little glimpse, the exciting chapters of Revelation 21 and 22. That's where we see the new. So you have new heaven. You have new earth. You have the new Jerusalem coming down. And if you really think about it, this is a verse you can meditate on that I have. It's mind-blowing. It's beyond our imagination, according to Scripture, is Revelation. Whoops, that wasn't supposed to be there yet. I'm going to read it to you. I thought that it was listed. Sorry. Where the one who sits on the throne says, "I am making all things new." That's stage three. That's in the new. So what exactly happens after a believer in Jesus Christ dies? Stage one, we immediately go into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. Stage two, we're back on earth. It's during his amazing 1,000-year reign. We are with our resurrected bodies. Stage three, still with our resurrected bodies, but now enjoying the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, flashed up on the screen there was a quote from a former seminary professor of mine. Second time today I'll use this book. So this nice big thick book is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, Dr. Wayne Grudem. And I had him for a class or two when I was at seminary. In 2015, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. So I think that the quote that I'm about to show you has even more significance to him. It's his thought regarding the death of the believer in that big book, but I just thought it was so great that I thought that I would share it with you. Death is simply something God brings us through in order to make us more like Christ. It has to happen. We can't have a body like his unless we shed this old one, right? And so it's just part of the process that he's going to use to make us more like Christ. I think that's worth thinking about. Reject non-scriptural ideas. Embrace the three exciting stages revealed in the New Testament of what happens after believers die. We have to get rid of these wrong ideas. We have to help other people get rid of these wrong ideas that actually go against scriptural truth, and maybe they're influencing us. You know whether that's true or not. And instead to embrace these three stages that we talked about. When we are discouraged, when we're down, we can think about these great things that await us when we need a motivator to share the gospel or to keep going with discipling someone, making disciples. We can remember these things that are coming. When we need a renewed sense of hope, we can think of these things. Like Dr. Grudem said, God brings us through death, and it's part of his plan of making us who believe more like Christ. Let's go ahead and end this time in prayer. Father, I just had this image come to my mind of, will we all say in unison together, stage one, and then when it's time, stage two. Just the sense of excitement that comes with that, Lord. You are by no means boring as our loving Heavenly Father. Just to think about the words, how it says you will be making all things, everything new in that third stage of the new heaven and the new earth. It's mind-boggling and it's exciting. And I know, Father God, that for many of us, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down. And I pray, Father God, that we won't deal with that discouragement or feeling down by thinking of these odd, strange four things that we happen to go through that really people believe them. And so maybe we can help them with telling them about scriptural truths instead. And that we will be encouraged and that we will have hope and that we will have motivation for sharing the gospel as we think about all these great things that you've set aside for us, which you describe, it's not even entered into the mind of a person. All that awaits us. How amazing, Father. May we not just be encouraged, may we not just be sponges soaking up that encouragement, but really to be those funnels that you want us to be of your grace, even like we talked about last week, to be funnels of your grace to the body of Christ, to those who need encouragement, to those who are down, then also those who bring hope and encouragement to those who don't even know you. And Father God, if anybody is in that place now, may they realize that this is such an exciting adventure and we can have a part in it. You want us to help build your kingdom. You want us to enter into this excitement, even through the difficult and bad things that can happen. Remind us frequently of these things, Lord, because you are good and you are in control. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.